Hiya. If you'd make your way over there in your Bible, we're going to look at a number of verses of Scripture tonight. But we'll start with Nehemiah. Nehemiah, as you know, comes right after the book of Ezra, and it's a continuation of Ezra. Just continues where Ezra left off. It's actually in the Jewish Bible a single book, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, for those of you who were here for our Ezra study, you will remember that Ezra begins the story, the history of Israel's restoration as a nation after 70 years in Babylonian captivity. There were two great waves of returnees in the book of Ezra. The first one under Zerubbabel, who took the first group of returnees back to the land of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. That great exodus took place around 538 BC. Then again, the second wave of returnees under Ezra around 457 BC. Nehemiah continues that history with a third wave of returnees under Nehemiah about 13 years after Ezra. Nehemiah, this will date this book somewhere around 445, 444 BC. And Nehemiah actually concludes the history of the Old Testament. It is the last historical book of the Old Testament before the intertestament period, you know, after Malachi, the prophet Malachi, who was a contemporary of Nehemiah. But after Malachi, it fell into this, what we call the silent years, the intertestament period, about 400 years of silence. There was no Bible books written during that intertestament period between the end of Nehemiah's history and the Gospel of Matthew, about a 400-year period. No Bible books were written. We do have the book of Malachi, who lived and prophesied at the time of Nehemiah. We have Haggai. We have Zechariah, who were also post, what they call post-exilic prophets. Exilic having to do with the exile. After the exile, post-exile, they were the prophets after the exile, returning back to the land of Israel from Babylon. But that silent period, we do have some non-canonical books, they're not part of the Bible, but they are books of history that tell us some of the events that took place during that 400-year period. First and Second Maccabees record the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid and Syrian period, where the Maccabees revolted against that regime and actually won their freedom, won their independence. Those books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, are found in the Apocrypha. They are not Bible books, but those two do have a good historical reference. Josephus also records the events of that intertestament period. The authorship of the book of Nehemiah, who wrote it? Well, probably Nehemiah, although it is likely that it was a combination of authors, that both Nehemiah and Ezra wrote it. You know, Ezra was also a contemporary of Nehemiah. So we know Ezra wrote the book of Ezra. We know he wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Also, these are historical books, but Ezra probably had his hand in Nehemiah as well, but we'll go with the authorship of Nehemiah plus probably Ezra. I would like to do something I didn't do in the study of Ezra. I didn't give us a good basic background of the time, a good basic setting of the time, and I would like to take a few minutes to do that tonight, if y'all are willing to bear with me. We will look at a couple of passages of Scripture. I guess we could read beginning in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 1, since we're studying the book of Nehemiah. These are the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislu, in the 20th year, I was in Shushan, the palace. Now this Shushan was not the capital city of the Persian Empire, but it was the winter palace. And so this is probably November, December, and we're looking at them being in the winter palace. The 20th year, he says, the 20th year, this would be the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, as chapter 2 and verse 1 makes very clear. But that's all we really know about Nehemiah, the fact that we know he's the son of Hakaliah, and we know according to the last verse in chapter 1 that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. The cupbearer was it was a very prestigious position. It afforded Nehemiah immediate access to the king. The cupbearer was the one who basically drank the wine before the king got it, or tasted the food before the king got it, to make sure somebody in the kitchen wasn't poisoning the king. So it was a very important position, and generally the cupbearers were very, very close to the king and became confidants to the king. So it was a very trusted position. That's all we know about Nehemiah, really, about his background. We know he became governor, but I would like for you to bear with me just a little bit, and I want to reiterate some history. I hope I don't bore you, but reiterate some history that most of you probably know already anyway, because we've mentioned things like this before. But it's important for you to have a good grasp of your Old Testament. You might remember that once Israel began to have kings, it was the United Kingdom, and they had three successive kings of the United Kingdom. The three kings were... not you, Dave. King Saul, King David, King Solomon, the three kings of a united monarchy, a united kingdom. There was one king, one kingdom. But after Solomon, you're familiar with the Old Testament accounts, the kingdom divided and became actually two nations, so that Israel was divided in half. It's kind of like what happened in our own civil war. We had a civil war that thankfully only lasted for about 4 years, but Israel's division lasted for over 200 years. So this division of the empire, the northern kingdom became the kingdom of Israel. 10 tribes comprised the northern kingdom. Its capital was Samaria. The southern kingdom of Judah, which Judah is kind of where the Jews got their name. That's why they call them Jews, because after the northern kingdom disappeared, Judah was what was left and just became a slang for who the Jews were. They were Jew. They were from Judah. But two kingdoms, two tribes in the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. Those were dark years, the divided years of the kingdom. Both kingdoms fell into gross idolatry. Both kingdoms, the leaders, prophets, priests, not all of them in the Southern Empire and not every single one in the Northern Empire, but the majority abandoned the God of Israel, abandoned the God of their fathers. Giant idols were set up in Dan and Bethel in the Northern Kingdom, and the Northern Kingdom of Israel became totally abandoned to debauchery, idolatry, rebellion against God. They abandoned the law of Moses. They abandoned all that was true and all that was right, and they basically became heathen. The Northern Kingdom had 19 different kings in its 208-year history. Not a single one of them was godly. The Northern Kingdom did not have a single godly king. In 722 BC, God judged the Northern Kingdom for its idolatry, for its sins, for its rebellion against God. The Assyrian nation invaded them, conquered them, and whoever wasn't slaughtered by the brutal and cruel Assyrians was carried off. The 10 tribes were carried off and dispersed all over the Middle East in areas like Iraq and Iran and Turkey, Syria. Some I've heard that went stretched all over from Afghanistan and further, but they were dispersed. However, many of the northern tribes, many of the people from the northern tribes, when the Assyrians invaded, and even before, fled to the southern kingdom. Many others fled to Egypt. So not all the 10 tribes were destroyed or dispersed. And don't listen to the people who tell you there are 10 lost tribes and they wound up becoming the British and the American Indians and so on and so forth. That's all a bunch of nonsense. There never were lost tribes. They were dispersed tribes. But many of them wound up in the Southern Kingdom. Many of them wound up in Egypt. And once Israel was allowed to go home, many of them migrated back. But the Northern Kingdom ceased to exist as a nation, 722 BC, and the Southern Kingdom continued to exist for another 136 years, the Southern Kingdom of Judah. So that gives us a little bit of a background of the divided kingdom. Then in 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, laid siege to Jerusalem, a brutal siege that made food so scarce in Jerusalem that people began to eat their own children. But the southern kingdom was warned repeatedly, don't follow the sins of the northern kingdom. Look what happened to them. Look what happened. They dispersed. They're no longer in existence. But the southern kingdom also fell into gross sin, rebellion, apostasy, and God turned them over as well to their enemies. Jerusalem, all of Judea was invaded by the king of Babylon. A great multitude was slaughtered. Those that weren't slaughtered were mostly carried away captive. And that began the 70-year Babylonian captivity. I want to have you back up with me just a little bit to 2 Chronicles. And we're going to read a couple of verses over here. 2 Chronicles, if you would, in your Bible. I just want to read. Now, you don't have to turn far because it's just before Ezra, which is just before Nehemiah. But 2 Chronicles, I want to read a few verses in chapter 36, the last chapter of Chronicles. But if you'll turn there with me. Are you there? All right. I'd like for you to read this with me. We'll read verse 15. The Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, by his prophets, rising up many times and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Speaking of Jerusalem, speaking of the temple. He had compassion on the southern kingdom. He gave them many opportunities to repent, in other words. But they mocked the messengers of God. And they despised his words. And they misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. You can get to the place where there's no healing. That's what the word remedy means. There's no healing for them. They're terminal now. Therefore, excuse me, we're going to make it through tonight. Verse 17, therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. Now that's, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. I want us to see the brutality, the cruelty, the wholesale slaughter. They were slaughtered, even those who fled into the very sanctuary, thinking that it might be considered a sacred place and they would be safe there. There was no mercy upon any. Young and old, male and female. Verse 18, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. We know Nebuchadnezzar plundered the temple, plundered it of all its wealth, all its riches, all its gold, all its silver, all of that was carried off to Babylon. And verse 19, and they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. They just burned the whole city. The temple was destroyed. This would be the temple that Ezra would go back to rebuild. Ezra and of course Zerubbabel. And it speaks specifically that the walls were torn down. The walls would be Nehemiah's project. He would go back to rebuild the walls. And verse 20, them that had escaped from the sword, he carried away captive to Babylon, where they were servants to him and to his sons, when? Until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, 70 years. So a 70-year period that the land lay completely barren, desolate, destroyed, and 70 years when the people themselves were in captivity there in Babylon. They slaughtered young, old men, women, children without mercy. And this is what Jeremiah had prophesied. If you were here Sunday, we read some of Jeremiah's prophecy where he said, I'm going to make you like Shiloh, just like Shiloh was devoid of its presence of God, Ichabod. Well, that's what I'm going to do right here. So just for a little homework, if you want to do some homework when you get home, you can read the last chapter of Jeremiah, which also records the final events of Jerusalem when it fell, records some of these events. It would be worth taking the time to read that chapter. God gave them plenty of opportunities to repent. of course, they didn't take it. So 586 B.C., Babylon crushed Jerusalem, all of Judah, destroyed and burned the temple, tore down the walls, burned the gates of the city, basically leveled the city, left it in ruins, left it desolate, and depopulated it, carried the population off to Babylon. People who were left alive that were depopulated to Babylon were taken on a long trek, hundreds of miles, 800, 900 miles, a trek that would take months, and they were carried off into Babylon. Now, it was during this time when the people were removed, depopulated, carried off to Babylon for the beginning of the 70-year captivity period, that Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. If you read Lamentations, it's his heart's crying and being broken over the devastation of the city, over the devastation of Jerusalem, over the slaughter of the people. His heart was just broken. That's when he wrote the book of Lamentations. Whether or not Jeremiah himself wound up in Babylon, there's several different traditions. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he was there, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar came and crushed the city. Nebuchadnezzar saved him alive because Jeremiah was in big trouble with the people of Jerusalem. They wanted to kill him. They had actually thrown him into a pit, a cistern, where he was going to die there, but an Ethiopian rescued him and kept him alive. Nebuchadnezzar said, you get him, you save his life and don't harm him. And he actually liked Jeremiah, and he asked him, where you want to go? You can go wherever you want. You want to go with us to Babylon? You want to stay here? Apparently, he wound up in Egypt, where, according to one tradition, he died there. He was stoned to death for preaching, something that the people didn't like. Another tradition said he wound up in Babylon because that tradition is that Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt, conquered Egypt too, and found, there's Jeremiah, and he went to Babylon where he eventually died in Babylon. But we really don't know. Those are just a couple of traditions as to how he wound up. But he wrote Lamentations. You know what else was written during this period of time? Psalms 137. I think it's good when you read some of these passages and you understand the context in which they were written. It helps us in our own grasp of a particular passage. If you don't mind, I'd like for you to turn with me to Psalms 137. Psalms. This is not only going to give us a little insight into what the people were feeling, but it's also going to reveal a little bit of information that perhaps we didn't know. But Psalms 137, in verse 1, we don't know who wrote this psalm. Some of the old rabbis believe Jeremiah actually wrote this, but nobody knows. But whoever it was who wrote it, they were there, and they remembered these events. Verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. The rivers of Babylon, this would be the Euphrates or one of its tributaries. We sat down. Now, this was after their long journey from They were being removed from their land. You remember the southern kingdom, they were being depopulated. They were marched all the way hundreds of miles into Babylon. And when they got there, we wept, I'm sure, exhausted, broken, a long, long, difficult journey. Possibly they were tied or in chains, you know, chained together, whatever. We wept when we remembered Zion. Zion, you know, their beautiful homeland. Jerusalem, its capital, now in ruins. The temple, the beautiful temple that Solomon had built, the pride of all Israel, was razed to the ground and burned, and all of its vast treasures stolen. Their homes were destroyed. Their families and friends, many were slaughtered in the streets, and or either that or were dragged captive as well. We wept. I mean, I guess they did weep, thinking of what once was. But now it was gone, all gone. Their emotions had to be overwhelming, because now they're in a foreign land at a riverside in Babylon. Everything they knew was gone. Listen, I remember going back and looking at a destroyed community after Hurricane Katrina, and I wanted to cry. Can't imagine what this was like. We wept when we remembered Zion. Verse 2 says, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. These would be a lyre or some sort of a stringed instrument. They hung them among the branches of the trees on the side of the river. So they were obviously musicians. And if they were musicians, they carried their instruments all the way across the desert, all the way into Babylon on this four-month journey. They were probably Levites, singers, musicians, as many of the Levites were. And their songs, the songs that they would sing, would be songs of praise, songs of worship, songs of joy and thanksgiving to the God of Israel. These would be songs they sung in worship, in the temple worship. Adoration, praise, all the songs that they would sing in temple worship. So we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. They couldn't sing in all their grief. They remember Zion. How can they sing? But verse 3 says, for there, on that riverbank, they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So their captives, the Babylonians, those that had wasted their land, destroyed and burned their homes, their city, their temple, tore down their walls, slaughtered family members and friends and the population that they knew for so long, now they demand that we sing and entertain them. They demanded mirth, which has to do with gladness, you know, mirth, joy. We want a happy song. In fact, one version translates this, those who tormented us demanded songs of joy. Sing us happy songs. Entertain us. Cheer us up. You be happy. Make us happy. Sing some of those songs that y'all sang in Israel. Entertainment wasn't easy to come by in those days. Not like you could play the radio or somebody had an iPhone with the iTunes. So you got a musician, or you got musicians right here? Sing. Entertain us. Amuse us. Make us happy. Make us laugh. Verse 4, they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They sing the songs of God, the songs of Zion, songs of praise to God. They didn't sing to entertain. They did not sing to amuse people. They sang to God, and they sang for God, but they were not entertainers. You're right, sister. It is a difference in many places. I don't know why, but it bothers me to no end when the church congregation is so dark during the worship. They turn off all the lights, and the only lights are on the stage where the performers are. And it's like going to a concert or something to go see people entertain you. It's not supposed to be like that. It's the congregation worships. The worship leaders, they lead in worship. And they sing to God. They sing of God. And they are to get the whole idea, just like the Levites, they weren't entertaining the Jews who came. Their whole emphasis was to have everyone focus on the Lord, to worship the Lord. People came to the temple to worship the Lord. They came from all over the empire to worship the Lord. People come here. They come to worship the Lord. We want God to touch us, and we want our hearts, we want our prayers to touch God. So the idea here, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? I mean, the idea is we're far from home, far from the temple, far from the setting. This is not anything like they're accustomed to. They're exiles here in Babylon, brought here against our will. How can we find the spirit to sing? Here's what they feel. In singing songs of joy and adoration at this point, they almost feel like they'd be betraying Jerusalem that lay in ruins and still smoldering probably in places, and their families that were slaughtered and friends that were slaughtered in the streets and their bodies left to just rot in the sun. How can they at this point in their lives feel like they can sing for the amusement of their captors? Obviously, you can sing to the Lord in any land. That's not the point. But their captors were demanding mirth, something from them that they couldn't really provide under those circumstances. And that's revealed in the next couple of verses when they said, in verse 5, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, then let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." The idea here is, I would rather I couldn't play anymore rather than forget Jerusalem, forget what has happened. Our hearts have been ripped out of us. How can we sing songs of mirth when we lost so many loved ones back in the streets of Jerusalem? I'd rather lose my ability to play my instrument at all. I'd rather my tongue would cleave to my mouth and that I couldn't sing a single word, rather than to pretend that we're okay. The next three verses of this psalm actually make this psalm, it causes it to be listed under the category of imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory meaning a prayer for a curse or prayer for judgment. It makes this psalm a prayer for the judgment of its enemies. But I want you to notice something very interesting in it that perhaps you didn't pick up before. Verse 7. "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof." Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom who cried for the utter destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, the walls. Raise it, all tear everything down all the way to the ground. Level it to the ground. Here's their prayer, Lord, don't forget what the children of Edom did. Now, it was Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, right? But here, they're praying for judgment upon the children of Edom. Now, the children of Edom, they were descendants of Esau, the Edomites. They, you know, Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, grandson of Abraham. According to this passage, Lamentations chapter 4, and a passage over in Obadiah that I may have you turn over there with me in just a minute. But according to these passages, the Edomites participated in the destruction of Jerusalem, in the destruction of the temple. In fact, they were perhaps some of the main instruments in destroying the walls of Jerusalem and leveling it all the way to the ground. In verse 137 and verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, they're going to be destroyed, who are to be destroyed. Happy shall he be that rewards you as you have served us. In verse 9, happy shall he be that takes and dashes your little ones against the stones. Because, you know, that's the brutality of what they did. Women with young children were taken from the mother's arms and their brains just bashed out against the stones. Utter cruelty, merciless, vicious. The daughter of Babylon, now that'd be the Babylonians, but also the children of Edom were complicit in the destruction of Jerusalem. I had mentioned Obadiah the prophet. I would like, since we're looking at these things, I would like for you to turn with me over to the book of Obadiah. Very short book, one of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. One of the minor prophets, it's only one chapter. I want to read a few verses over here. You know, it's interesting that a lot of scholars, I'm talking about conservative Bible scholars, there's not a consensus as to when Obadiah was written or when he prophesied, because we don't really know much at all about him. But the two basic views of conservatives is that either he was an 8th century prophet, or he prophesied much later. He prophesied after the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. I tend to go along with the later date that he prophesied after the destruction of Jerusalem. And when you read the content of the book, I think you'll understand why. I'm going to read beginning, I guess we'll read verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Okay, this is a prophecy against Edom. Who is Edom? The descendants of Esau. We have heard a rumor from the Lord. a message. And ambassadors sent among the heathen, arise ye, let us rise up against her in battle. They're coming against Edom. But I want you to notice what he says beginning in verse 10. This is why God's going to judge them. Excuse me. He's going to judge Edom, and here's why. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Verse 12, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity. You should not have done that. You should not have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. You should not have spoken proudly in the day of distress, the day of Judah's distress. Verse 13, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity. You should not have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. Eight times he said, you should not have done this. You should not have done that. He says in verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. So God would destroy Edom, who fully cooperated with Babylon in the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, God would destroy Babylon as well. He used Babylon to bring Israel, the southern kingdom into captivity. But when he was finished with Babylon, they were destroyed by the Medo-Persians, which God also used. And he used them to actually release, excuse me, you'll remember once Cyrus came to power, the Medo-Persian king, God used him to release the people of Israel to go home to their land. Now, there are those who hold to an older view, an earlier view of the book of Obadiah, believe that all of this that is pronounced against the Edomites, that this had nothing to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. It was something that happened hundreds of years earlier. To which I would respond, nonsense. Especially when you consider it with Psalms 137, the context of Psalms 137, the whole thing is about, you know, Jerusalem is destroyed, we're weeping in Babylon, and Edom, God's going to get you for this. He's not talking about 100-something years before that, but he's talking about what Edom did. They were complicit in the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's also the same thing when you read the passage in Lamentations, and you read this here, I think it's very clear. He's talking about what happened when Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Edomites participated. People tried to flee the city. The Edomites blocked their way, made sure that they got slaughtered or carried off captive. And you think the Lord was just going to overlook these things? No, absolutely. When he said, you should not have done that. You should not have done that. Now, you know, When the prophet of God speaks that to a nation, you should not have done that, should not have done that, should not have done that. That's why when you stand before God at the day of judgment, you want to make sure you stand before God washed in the blood of Jesus, that you have repented of all of your sins and asked Him to cleanse you entirely, because you don't want God saying, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have done that, you shouldn't have said that, you shouldn't have. All we want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. He sees us washed and cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Not in our own righteousness. We don't go in our own righteousness. We go pleading the blood of Jesus. Why can you stand before me? Only because of the death of your Son that died for me on the cross. I stand in the grace that He provides. So, Judah was destroyed, carried into Babylonian captivity, where they remained until Persia captured Babylon and the end of the Babylonian Empire. And then King Cyrus allowed the beginning of the returnees. First Zerubbabel, later Ezra. And as we get into our study in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah will bring the third wave of returnees. Some 13 years after Ezra, he will bring in the third wave of returnees. So the first and second group came to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah will come to rebuild the walls. And in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, this would take away Jerusalem's shame. This would take away their disgrace by rebuilding the walls. A city without walls was a shame and a disgrace because it was defenseless and it was considered to be cursed. But now, with Nehemiah, as we'll see in our studies, I guess we're out of time, and we'll see in our studies that Nehemiah would be mightily used of God to make the nation whole. A prophet of the restoration, Nehemiah, and the beginning of Israel as a nation all over again. I'm going to leave it there tonight. So basically we gave you some background information and a setting, but I wanted us to think about these things and know these things, and hopefully as we jump into the book with both feet next week, I believe we'll get more out of it. So, praise God. Thank you for your attention tonight. Father, we pray that you would use these studies to encourage us, just as Nehemiah was sent to rebuild the walls of his broken city. Lord, all of us have brokenness in our lives too that needs to be rebuilt. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us through the message of your prophet of the restoration, that you are the rebuilder and that there are no hopeless cases. Bless us as we go. Keep us safe. Keep us healthy. Heal those among us who are sick. Bring us all back, Lord, to worship you in spirit and truth, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Praise God. Ha ha.